There you go. Excellent. Thanks. So last month, we looked at verses 2 through 9, a poem about the noble king. And today we're going to begin looking at the noble wife, starting in verse 10. So let's, today we'll probably take verses 10 through 20. And in January, then we'll go 21 to the end, is the plan at present. So let's read 10 to the end. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the way of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Let's pray. Our Father, it is no small privilege to be able to gather together as brothers in Christ to sing truth together and to hear truth proclaimed. And we come with fresh humility, a fresh sense of need for alertness as we hear your word, for clarity of mind, a willingness to receive it as your word, and your help in applying it. And we ask that as men, we would be, for those that are married, men that lead and shepherd our wives well, gently, graciously, and as you set before us a portrait of a valiant kind of woman, would we not be discouraged in any way where we see that we have been ineffective in leading our wives towards those things, or where our wives fall short currently, but fill us with all hopefulness and a diligence in seeking to help our wives along, to better them, and that you would set before us a picture of not only a virtuous woman, but of godliness, things that we'd see more of your character in seeing the things that you esteem. That each one of us, no matter our station in life right now, would be helped by your word, that we'd hear your voice speaking to us tonight, Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So Proverbs 31, as we looked at last time, is broken into two sections. You've got the noble king, first section. Second section is the noble wife. And so that's the section we're going to enter into today. That's 10 through the end. And this portion of the poem is an acrostic. So you look in English, and it looks like each line, starting in verse 12, it's she. In Hebrew, each line starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Goes through the whole alphabet, and it denotes everything that could be said about this topic has been said. It's complete. I'm giving you the full picture of the excellent wife. A through Z, it's complete. And this might be a bit surprising because we think of Proverbs 31 and it's, this is for the ladies and, you know, her cottage industry. She works at home and does some little cute things out in the world. But the genre of this type of poetry, it's heroic. It's written in a style that was commonly used to recount a hero's mighty deeds in the field of battle. So verse 10 says, an excellent wife who can find. The word is more literally valiant. So it literally reads, a valiant wife who can find. And you might be thinking, I don't want to find a valiant wife. I want to be the valiant one. It's not something that's naturally, you know, attractive in a woman necessarily. But we're going to see something here. You don't have to turn there, but in Judges 6 verse 12, the angel speaks to Gideon, and he says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon, though weak, especially in that moment, was a man God used valiantly for the benefit of his people in the domain of war. And it's the same word Boaz uses of Ruth in Ruth chapter 3, where he says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a valiant woman. The language from the battlefield is transposed to the woman in the grain field. As Boaz's men witnessed Ruth, they heard her story, they saw her work ethic, they saw the diligence and the willing sacrifice for the sake of Naomi. They thought, this is a valiant woman. She is using and spending her strength for the benefit of others. Ruth could have gone after younger men, as the text tells us, whether rich or poor, but instead she followed her mother-in-law to a new land, sacrificing an easier path to provide for one weaker than herself. She was willing to do the strenuous task, gleaning sheaves in a field, to benefit someone else, and there's valor in that. So notice who Proverbs 31 is written to. It's written to the son of nobility, King Lemuel. His mother speaking to him, and then King Lemuel speaking to his son. It is not written to the son of a peasant. You know, son, your grandfather was poor. I'm poor. You will be poor. To make ends meet, you're going to need to find a wife who's willing to work hard. No, Proverbs 31 is written to the son of nobility. If anyone could afford a wife who fanned herself on the couch, it would be him. But a noble man esteems a noble woman, and nobility is not about being served, but serving others. Just as Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what we're going to see as we enter into this poem. The noble wife uses her strength to benefit those around her. Like a heroic warrior, God uses her to benefit his people in a feminine domain. So she's not on the battlefield, contrary to how some use the story of Deborah. It's actually not a good thing or an honorable thing for a woman to drive a tent peg through someone's head. Women are not to be on the field of battle, but they do have a domain in which they can act valiantly, spending their strength for the benefit of others. Whether that means gathering sheaves in the wheat field, making bed coverings, or teaching the children with kindness, she is living for the benefit of others. Verse 10. An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. Literally, the verse reads, her price is more than corals. So it's the language of the bride price. So in those days, as you're probably well familiar, if it was standard practice for a husband to pay a price to purchase a bride. And God set it up that way because he was teeing up the Hebrew mind to consider the gospel when Christ would come, who would pay the ultimate price for his bride. But in those days, you would often see lambs, goats, other things being given as a bride price. And in this case, her price, it's not just a goat or a ram or something. Her price is greater than corals. See if you can capture the beauty of the corals, package it up somehow, and then offer it to her father. Well, you can't do it. Her value goes beyond that. This woman, her price is so far beyond that. She is more valuable than you can imagine. She's more valuable than you can pay. Now consider the value Christ put on his bride. He did not ransom her with something perishable, like gold or silver. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, for you've been bought, you've been purchased, so glorify God in your body. So the wife says, my strength, my energy, my life, it's not for me. The bride of Christ says, my strength, my energy, my life, it's not for me. Lord Jesus, you have purchased me. I will live for you. And then the Lord turns back to the wife and sends her to her husband and says, submit to him out of reverence for me. In your marriage, put on display something of my relationship with the church. Put on display in a tangible way in your marriage something of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. Seek to do him good and not harm all the days of your life. Live in such a way that his heart trusts in you. And such a woman is very valuable, and she's rare. I like to take my kids every once in a while to a gravel pit, drive out into the country. It's this old abandoned thing. Ray's been there. And there's more garbage than there is, like, you know, rocks and stuff, but the kids love it. You can go rummage around and go on a little adventure there. And a few months ago, we were walking around the pit. One of my kids came running up to me really excitedly. Look, Dad, I found a precious jewel. And he was all about jewels at that point. You can guess which kid at this point. But I looked, and here he is holding this reddish-gray stone. And I looked over at a nearby hill littered with reddish-gray stones. But he had never seen something quite like that, and he wanted to fill the truck box with them. Well, it was not actually a precious jewel. And how could I say that? Because it wasn't rare, and no one would be willing to pay a price for that. And so no, we're not going to fill the truck box with reddish-gray stones today. So what makes actual jewels like rubies, emerald, topaz, sapphire, precious? Well, it's the fact that they are scarce and great value is assigned to them. Verse 30. Look at some things that aren't valuable in God's economy. Charm is deceitful. That's not a good thing. And beauty is vain. It's like a vapor. But a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. Charm and beauty, not that precious. The hill is littered with those reddish-gray rocks. But there's something that is very precious. Something that's hard to find. What should I value? A woman who fears the Lord. So brother, if you have a believing wife, you have found a very precious thing. A very precious thing. A woman who truly fears the Lord is precious in God's sight. Very precious. And in light of the gospel, we can say this. If you have a believing wife, you have found something more valuable than all the treasure in the world. She was purchased. You could take all the gold in the world, and that wouldn't have been enough to purchase her. It was the precious blood of the eternal Son of God. That was what was paid for her. Christ has shed his blood to purchase your wife. That changes the way you look at her. How could you view her as anything less than precious? How could you not seek to cherish and nourish her and lay down your life for her? She is of great value. Verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. The heart of her husband trusts in her. So when do you trust someone? Well, you trust someone when you're convinced that they genuinely want to do what's best for you. So why don't you naturally trust a car salesman? I mean, maybe in everyday life, it's, you know, these good guys, but you whatever, you drive to Winnipeg, you're going to buy a car. Why don't you just naturally feel like, you know what, whatever this guy says, I'm just going to believe all of it. Well, he's not working for you. He's working for the dealership. You're watching him carefully because you're trying to make sure he doesn't pull something over on you. But now imagine having someone in your life that you know is utterly committed to your good. The two have become one flesh, mutually working for the benefit of the other. And the ground for this trust continues to grow in the following verses. So verse 13, her willingness and her diligence. Verse 14, the fact that she's capable. Verse 15, her ability to anticipate future needs, and so on. He trusts in her. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. So one of the reasons the husband trusts in her is that she genuinely desires to do him good in practical ways. The verse literally reads, she diligently seeks wool and flax. It's not a half-hearted or reluctant or something that she's coerced to do. Think of the Israelites, I mean, under oppression, they're making these bricks. It's like, you know what, we're not going to provide the straw for you anymore. It's like, oh, how disheartened they were as they trudged off to get more straw. This is not the picture here. She diligently seeks it. You know, the husband willing to help her out, but I say, hey, if I don't need to bother him with this, like if I can take care of it, I'm going to take care of it. There's diligence and then there's gladness. So the verse literally reads, she diligently seeks wool and flax and works with her glad palms. There's diligence, there's gladness. She's not coerced in any way. And trust grows because he sees that she genuinely wants to work for his benefit. She is glad for the opportunity. So, when the 22-year-old's mom calls you to tell you how eager her son would be to come work for you, you begin to question just how eager he really is. When the 22-year-old himself shows up at your door and says, sir, give me 2 weeks on the job and I will show you how much I want this, you just got a different feeling about the thing. One instills a bit of suspicion, the other promotes confidence. She diligently seeks wool and flax. She works with glad palms. This is where she wants to be. This is what she wants to be doing. But she goes beyond a genuine willingness. There's a diligence. She couples her willingness with diligence. And when a wife brings willingness and diligence together in her life, there's a practical benefit for the husband to enjoy. For example, the husband's not in the middle of his day worrying if she got around to taking one of the kids for that blood test that was needed. You know, I better remind her when I get home a week later. I wonder if she ever followed through on that. You know what? I better get some time off here and leave work early to take care of this myself. No, if he leaves something with her, he trusts her with it. She's not only willing to manage such things, it's like, oh, I aspire to be able to handle that. She diligently takes care of it. Leave it with me. it's as good as done. He's able to leave things with her, and there's a practical benefit to be enjoyed in that. He can focus on his responsibilities without needing to manage her responsibilities as well. He does not need to awkwardly remind her and motivate her to see things happen. She is willing and diligent. Will things fall through the cracks? Well, of course they will. But their life together is not characterized in general by a lack of diligence. She wants to see things through. Verse 14. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. So the next reason the husband trusts her is because she's capable. You know, so someone can be, I don't know how you put it, they can be very willing, they can be very diligent, but if they're not capable in the task, able to follow or actually get it done with excellence, you're still not going to have full trust. So here the poem employs the picture of a merchant ship. This speaks of her ability to locate desirable products and engage the broader world in a savvy manner. So a merchant ship obviously would not last long out and about if it was always being taken advantage of. Verse 18 says, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. So she possesses a general awareness of the value of things, and she comes away from business exchanges having secured benefit for her family. She can operate in the broader world. He trusts in her, not only because she's willing and diligent, but also because she's capable. So a few years ago, a friend of mine was called in to fix a situation at a, I won't say which one, but at a charitable organization. Something had happened, and about a month previous, an individual had come in and really, you know, appreciated the work that the place was doing, and he wanted to volunteer his time for them. And they figured, well, this is great. Free labor, it's not every day that someone just shows up and is so willing and diligent and just wants to get right to the task. And they thought, well, actually, funny you should show up right now, because we got a room. It was a big room, and we need someone to paint it. So the paint cans were there, the brushes were ready to go. And he waved them off with the assurance that he knew what he was doing with that sort of thing. When they returned a few hours later to check on the progress, sometimes you just can't make these things up, they discovered glue smeared all over the walls, like a thick layer, like everywhere. So among the paint cans had been a few containers of, I think it was like carpet glue or something, for the flooring guy. And he thought, you know, they're asking him, like, what were you thinking, man? Well, it seemed a bit thick, but maybe they were going for like a textured paint or something. And it's okay if you don't know how to paint, but you know, don't play it up like I got this, leave it with me. So someone can be willing and diligent, but if they're not capable, you're still not going to trust them with a task. So he trusts in her because she brings together a true desire to benefit him, a gladness, a willingness, but also she's capable in the broader world. She can handle things. She produces trust. When she's unsure, she acquires the knowledge needed to do her work with excellence. Will she make mistakes they can laugh at as a couple? Absolutely. But she's not in the habit of creating unnecessary emergencies. Her life isn't characterized by that. So her aptitude is seen in her cottage industry, her ability to work with her hands, but her abilities extend into the broader world as well. She is not constrained. You know, and you don't want to kind of pick on certain things, but you see this, I guess, in, I'd say maybe two generations back, it was almost seen as like, well, the men operate in the world, and the women are just confined to the home in kind of an artificial sort of way. And all of a sudden, they get older and the husband passes away and she's in a panic because she doesn't know anything in terms of Who's our phone provider? Where do I bring the money? Do we have a bank account? How many bank accounts? Like, none of it is there. It's a good thing for a woman to have some knowledge of the world outside the home. Verse 15. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. So here again, the literal translation is a bit more helpful because there's actually an illustration here we're supposed to see. So she rises while it is yet night and provides prey for her household. It's like, well, it sounds like kind of a weird way of putting it. So the ESV says food, but it's actually a picture of a lioness, right? So the lioness rises while it's still night and goes and hunts for prey. So we move on from the illustration of the merchant's ship to the lioness. She rises while it's yet night and provides prey for her household. The poet is invoking a picture of a female hunter in the animal kingdom. So not literally she needs to rise and go get prey, but it's denoting something of her character. The lioness would just as soon keep sleeping, but she rises to hunt prey for her household. She will go out and exert effort to bring benefit for those in her care. So, if she wants to be a Proverbs 31 woman, does that mean she literally needs to rise in the night and go hunting? Well, no more than she needs to float in the water like a merchant's ship. That's not the point. The pictures are employed to illustrate aspects of her character. She rises while it's yet night, is to say she picks the opportune time. She does not put off for later what should be done sooner. She provides prey for her household, is to say she employs skill and strategy and exerts great effort when needed. And portions for her maidens, this underscores her success and her ability in her work. She's able to do more than just barely sustain her direct family. She's got extra capacity and she can provide supply for the extended household as well, for others. And a third aspect we see in this verse is that she anticipates future need. She anticipates the needs of the day, makes a plan, makes provision. So her husband, for example, doesn't wake up, open the fridge, and realize that lunch isn't ready again, though she promised to have it ready for him in the morning. Now his choices are, do I quickly throw something together and be late for work? Do I go without lunch? Or do I spend extra money going through a drive-through at noon? She is not the source of constant temptation. She has a good handle on the household management. It's not, hey, hon, calling him up on the phone. I know today was a long day for you. I know you're probably looking forward to being home, but I know I just did this a couple weeks ago, but I didn't realize we were running low on diapers again. After work, can you make an emergency trip to the store to pick some up? You know, again, things are going to fall through the cracks. That's not the point. Life is not about eliminating all mistakes or reducing all inefficiencies. But we're talking about a life that is not characterized by the household routinely responding to the emergencies created by her lack of foresight and diligence. She anticipates the needs of the day. And more than just daily needs, she anticipates future needs. I'll jump down to verse 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. So the air was still warm in the fall when she got to work on the winter wear. When the snow began to fall, she was not afraid or in a panic. She wasn't, as the verse says, she wasn't afraid of the snow. Why? Well, her household was already decked out in scarlet. She's not ambushed by needs that could have easily been anticipated. She makes provision before the need springs upon her. So, the Bible does not put a burden of perfection on our wives, where there's no room for mistakes, but there's an upward call to enjoy the peace and trust that flows into a home that is well ordered. And as order comes from chaos, she will have capacity to go beyond anticipating physical needs and also adjust to emotional and other needs in the home as well. You know, maybe this fall, more of my time will be spent teaching my grade one student how to read. And I think that might be a trial for my three-year-old. Is there a way that I can structure the day so that the youngest feels like mommy still cares? She's anticipating things. She can look around the corner a little bit and then pray and think strategically to meet some of those needs. She makes preparation for them. So we want to, at this point, I just want to pause for one moment and consider, how do we put this together, what we're seeing in Proverbs 31, together with Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. You can if you want. Matthew 6, verse 31. Familiar passage for us. Where Jesus says, "Don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" And what has the Proverbs 31 woman been doing? She's been thinking about food, clothing. "The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore," so here's the application, "don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So Jesus literally says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. Why is she working so diligently with food? Jesus literally says, don't be anxious about clothing. Why is she getting clothing ready for winter? Jesus says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Why is she making preparations for the future? You know, how do you bring these two passages together? And I think it's helpful to consider the difference between vigilance and anxiety. So vigilance is considering future needs and making reasonable preparations. Anxiety is when vigilance gets stuck in overdrive. So vigilance is getting the winter coats, hats, and mitts ready. Anxiety is getting those things ready and then wondering if boys and girls' clothing for the next 5 years should be purchased because Trump might follow through on his tariffs. What if prices keep inflating? I think I should stockpile. Vigilance says, I will take reasonable measures to prepare for anticipated upcoming needs. Anxiety says, I need to prepare for every potential fearful outcome I can imagine down the road. Vigilance is keeping a reasonable amount of food on hand in case you get snowed in or guests show up unexpectedly. Anxiety is spending $50,000 to buy a 10-year supply of vacuum-sealed, freeze-dried packs of food chalk to survive who knows what. And there's a difference. Vigilance is godly. Anxiety is sin. Vigilance looks at the future and it makes reasonable preparations and then feels at rest. Does she feel at rest because every potential future outcome has been anticipated and prepared for? Nope. She feels at rest because she hasn't been idle. She's been faithful, making reasonable preparation. But then she couples it with faith in God. God doesn't call me just to like sit back and wait for everything to fall on my lap tomorrow. I'm actually called to go get some things ready. I'm not to be idle. Like even the ants store away for the winter. How much more we? But it doesn't end just with my preparations. Her faith is in the God who will be with her in the future. So vigilance makes reasonable preparation and feels at rest, thinking about the future, knowing God will be there to manage all the variables and all the potential things that she can anticipate. Anxiety, on the other hand, makes preparations as well, but never feels at rest thinking about the future because it doesn't believe God will be there. So anxiety is a prediction of the future that doesn't include God. All that's there in the future is my wit and my preparations. If I don't anticipate every potential outcome, I will not be okay. The Proverbs 31 woman is not anxious about the future. She has made her preparations, and now she rests in her trust in God. Look at verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the times to come. How can she laugh? Has she prepared for every possible future danger? No. She doesn't own a bomb shelter or have a hydroponic greenhouse, but she knows God is with her. The valiant woman anticipates the future, makes reasonable preparations, and then lives with an utter trust in the Almighty God who has purchased her with a price. Verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So we see a progression in the poem. She starts with some very basic materials like wool and flax. She works them into useful products, which she sells. And then she uses the proceeds from that to plant a vineyard. Right? She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So she takes what she's been building up, and she's putting the money to work in bigger and bigger ventures as time goes on. She considers a field, which is to say she's thoughtful about financial investments. When it comes to big matters, she takes the time to think things over carefully. She considers the potential, you know, of this here bare field. She considers the time, the additional investment it will take to turn it into a vineyard. She doesn't rush headlong into a risky venture. She carefully considers the various angles. And assessing the potential of the land, she thinks, yep, I think I can make a good profit on this. So she buys it, and then she gets to work increasing the value. And this was not easy work. I mean, you think, oh, she just planted a vineyard. It's like putting carrots in the garden. But planting a vineyard would have included clearing the field of rocks, probably amending the soil with manure, planting the vines, pulling weeds, harvesting the grapes. And all of this is in addition to constructing a watchtower, which would have had to be there, and creating a wine press by hewing it out of a large rock. It's no wonder that she had to dress herself with strength and make her arms strong. The work she does requires physical strength. She's not after easy money. You know those ads online? This mom makes 4 G's a month working 30 minutes a day from home. And, you know, then they show you this lady, she's on the couch pushing a button on her phone, just making her account balance go up. Well, the Bible says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but whoever follows worthless pursuits comes to ruin. She doesn't follow worthless pursuits, and she's not even attracted by the promises of making 4 G's a month, you know, working 30 minutes a day on her couch. So no, that's in God's created world, energy has to go in for a reward to come out. That's how God created it. So she dresses herself with strength. So literally, she girds her loins, is what the passage says. So again, picture of the soldier preparing for a heroic action. He would take his waist cloth, pull it up, and then wrap it in a way that it wouldn't impede the difficult task before him. Making her arms strong is less about lifting weights and more about her competence and tenacity in her work. So at this point in the whole thing, we might be thinking, okay, she's selling stuff, she's buying fields, constructing a vineyard. I thought men were supposed to work and women were supposed to stay home. Well, men have the primary responsibility to provide for the home. And actually, a lot of what she does flows out of a context of economic stability. She's able to go do some of these things. Her ventures start off small because she doesn't feel the pressure of needing to take care of the daily needs of the home or purchasing the things that they need. Men have the primary responsibility to provide, and women have the primary responsibility to tend to the home. But there can be overlap. And I think it's just worth saying, we need to be careful saying things like, women should not work outside of the home, because the Bible doesn't. And in fact, this chapter, it wouldn't work if that was the case. There can be overlap. The Bible is clear. She cannot and must not abdicate her responsibilities in the home to make something work outside of the home. Additionally, her desire and her pursuit isn't to become a career woman. She is home-oriented. Her heart is in the home. The best of her thoughts and efforts and time are poured into the home. So the Bible is clear on that. She must not abdicate her responsibilities, but there are times, places, and contexts where wives can consider work outside of the home and not abdicate those other responsibilities. So I have a dear older friend, godly man. His wife was at home, the growing up years with the kids. And I mean, they homeschooled before people did homeschooling. And they lived in a simple house and they made it work with one vehicle. He biked to work, so she had the car at home. And they did this like all those years. And they didn't have a lot, but they made it by on his income. And one by one, their three boys moved out of the house. And once they were gone, they took some time to pray and strategize together. Okay, how are we going to be able to retire one day? And they floated the idea of her renewing her nursing license and going back to work. She thought, you know, I would happily serve the family in that way. So they continued to live off his income for the next 10 years and saved and invested everything that she earned for 10 years. She was willing and diligent and became a blessing in the workplace. She girded herself with strength and joyfully helped contribute to the household economy in this way. I know of another godly couple. They could comfortably live off his income. He did quite well. But they wanted do more for missions. And so it was actually her idea. It's like, hey, kids are long gone. I don't want to work full time. You know, there's a lot of ladies that I meet with and I do various things. But I think I could work like a 0.6 or whatever it was. And she went back to work, and every penny that she earned went overseas. And together they were, okay, we're going to live off, you know, what I'm making and everything she made. She's like, this is how I can contribute to the growth of the church and church planting. So men have the primary responsibility to provide for the home. Women have a primary responsibility to tend to the home. And as long as neither the husband or the wife are neglecting their primary responsibilities, there is freedom for individual couples to consider how she arranges her life. There's a couple more thoughts here. Verse 18. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. So her lamp does not go out at night. I think we naturally read something like that. Like, we're reading, she's working so hard, she's doing all these things. It's like, how does she get it all done? Well, of course, she's up all night making it happen. Her lamp doesn't go out, she continues working. But we need to consider what the phrase means. In Job 18, verse 5, it says, indeed, the light of the wicked will be put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. And we could look at a few other passages as well. But the lamp going out is an expression used in the Bible to speak of ruin. In ancient times, in this context, the lamp was a sign of life and prosperity in the home. So unless they were ruined financially, a family would keep the lamp burning through the night. set it up there on a shelf, and it gave light to all in the house. Someone needs to come down, tend to the animals, or do whatever, the light is burning. You look in through the window, or crack in the doorway, it's like, ah, things are well. So there's a Middle Eastern proverb that says, he sleeps in the dark. You think, well, yeah, that's good sleep hygiene. You don't want light pouring in and affecting your melatonin or whatever. But it actually wasn't a good thing in the Middle Eastern mind. It's like, he sleeps in the dark. Well, that meant he has not another penny in the house. In other words, the lamp going out was a sign of calamity. Times have become so bad that they can't even afford a bit of oil to keep the lamp burning through the night. So when verse 18 says, her lamp does not go out at night, it's not saying that she's up all night working. It's saying there's prosperity and wholeness in the home. The lights are on. They're doing good. It was a sign of a well-ordered house. It was a sign of life. She would work when it was time to work, and then when it was time to sleep, she would add some oil, trim the lamp, turn it down a bit for the night, and then enjoy a night of rest while the lamp continued to shine forth its light. I think it's just helpful so you don't put the expectation on your wife to work through the night for something. Verse 19, she puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. So the distaff, it's a doubling spindle. So this was taken for, I had to look this up, I had no idea what a doubling spindle was. It was for taking previously spun threads and doubling or tripling them to make them thicker and stronger. So we continue to see her varied abilities with the tools useful to the household in those days. And at this point, we begin to wonder, why is she working so hard in so many different activities? Is it just to bring in spices and herbs from faraway countries? Was it just to feed her household and then stack up a bunch of coins in a safe? Well, verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She has been growing an economic base from which she can be generous. Her household has been well taken care of. She's looked first to her household. And now she uses the surplus to extend the radius of her blessing. So verses 19 and 20, taken together, structured intentionally. So I'll give the little reading so we can see this better. It's her palms instead of hands. That's the main difference. But first line of verse 19, her palms she holds out to the doubling spindle. So she's working with those glad palms of hers. Second line of verse 20. So first line, verse 19, is paired with the second line of verse 20. So she holds out to the doubling spindle. And then second line of verse 20, she holds out her hands to the poor and needy. So why is she holding out her hands to work with the spindle? So that she would have something so that she could give. That's the picture. Second line of verse 19, her palms grasp the spindle. First line of verse 20, her palms she spreads out to the poor. So she spreads out her palms to work hard. Why does she do that? So that she can hold out her palms and give to those who are in need. She uses her hands to produce value, and then she takes that value and passes it along to benefit those who are in need. And we see this all the way through. Why is she working so cheerfully and so diligently? Because it's her desire to bring benefit to her husband, to provide food and clothing for her household, and to bless the poor and needy. She does it willingly, diligently, with ability, and it all flows from a heart of generosity. This is a Proverbs 31 woman. So as we consider the application of this passage, there are a few things worth returning to from our first session in October. We took that whole session, how do we interpret Proverbs 31? We won't go over all that, but we need to ask the question, is Proverbs 31 a literal prescription for women to follow? I think after we've gone through it, you can confidently say, I don't think so. So in other words, is God commanding that all women in all contexts work with wool and flax, buy fields and plant vineyards? Is a praiseworthy woman one who specifically knits toques for the winter, or is the praiseworthy woman the one who looks well to the way of her household? I'm going to suggest it's possible to live out Proverbs 31 and never hew a wine press out of stones or work with a doubling spindle. And I'm going to suggest that knitting toques is not automatically more holy than purchasing toques from a store. Proverbs 31 is a portrait of a woman thoughtfully considering her context and then intentionally directing her energy in a way that benefits her family and those around her. It's not intended to be a prescription for the precise activities a woman must do. And as we said in October, that is very good news for the millions upon millions of Christian women who live in abject poverty and will never have the ability to purchase a field or import exotic foods. So you don't know that a woman has succeeded in being a Proverbs 31 woman just if she has a lot of money in the bank. You know that she's successfully become a Proverbs 31 woman when she's become a kind of woman. That's the point of all this. So it's drawing on Middle Eastern or ancient Near East pictures and illustrations to communicate something of her character. So to not walk away from this and like, you know, go home with like, why haven't you made enough money to buy us a field or plant special things or import exotic goods? That's not the point. The point is the kind of woman that does those sorts of things. So it's not intended to be a prescription. It's an illustration of the kind of woman that she is. It's also good because I don't think seedless grapes grow very well in southern Manitoba. And if you read Proverbs 31 as a precise prescription, you'll actually miss the point. So there's nothing inherently wrong with dressing your children in scarlet. Might be a little bit weird if all they wore was scarlet. There's nothing wrong with buying a field, but that neither is the point. The point is the valiant woman looks well to the way of her household. It's not a precise prescription, but rather a portrait of a kind of woman. She is valuable. Her husband trusts in her. She works diligently and with gladness. She's competent and willing to do common chores. She cares deeply about her children and is generous towards those in need. So that's the first half of the poem of the valiant woman. And just by way of conclusion, what does this mean for us as husbands? Well, verse 30, we started with this. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Celebrate the wonder and the miracle that she desires to be this kind of woman. That she is a woman who wants to do you good and not harm all your days. I mean, what a miracle. Celebrate the fact that she fears the Lord. Well, who put that fear within her? Where did that come from? Well, it came from the Lord. Celebrate that. Point out evidences of grace in her life. And then secondly, we take the time, and it's profitable to us, to look at this portrait. Because as we looked at in October, I kind of jumbled a few things here, but as we looked in October, Proverbs 31 is less about, all right, wife, this is the kind of woman you need to be, and more of, this is the kind of woman she's going to become over a lifetime as you nurture her, as you guide her, as you help her along in these things. So maybe she tends towards anxiety. Maybe she tends towards idleness. Maybe she's neither anxious or idle and simply struggles to know how to organize her time efficiently. Well, this is less about the woman that she is immediately today and more about you helping her become this kind of woman over a lifetime. We don't come to our wives and say, all right, look here, you know, you're falling short on this point, this point, and this point, and you need to somehow fix it. I mean, that would be very poor shepherding. We do much better taking the role of a gentle leader. Oh, my dear wife, I praise God for you. You are a woman who fears the Lord. The fact that you esteem a passage like Proverbs 31 is an absolute miracle. I am a blessed man. I know today, you know, we were reminded of an area of difficulty we haven't quite figured out together yet, where it seems like if I don't keep up enough pressure, then the daily schedule gets relaxed and the kids don't get all their schoolwork done. And I know you're frustrated with this too, and you don't want to stay here. You know, would you appreciate us taking some time together this Saturday to pray and to think about it together? I want you to know that I love you so much, and I'm with you in this. I want to help you with this. You know, Christ was never irritated, or is never irritated with his bride. Christ works to sanctify his bride, to bring her further along. Proverbs 31 was not given to the son to show him how far his wife falls short, but rather to give him a portrait of the kind of woman he's called to help her become. Our Lord, we pray for help on that point. And first of all, just as we step back, we look at this word. It is a good word. And there is good order in your creation. When we live in righteousness, when we order our ways rightly, blessing pours into marriages, into households, into churches, into communities. And we thank you that your ways are good. And we pray as husbands that you give us remarkable patience and gentleness and grace. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but remembering our own weaknesses, putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness, and patience, but also not abdicating our responsibility, but just as she is to diligently work with willing hands, that we would diligently work with a willing spirit for her good, to nourish her with the word, to build her up, to direct her, to pray strategically for her in her own quiet times. And Lord, that we would have the joy of seeing our wives spurred on in their pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I'm looking forward to the next time we meet. The plan is for that to be our last study in Proverbs 31, and we'll take verse 20 to the end there.